Morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 in the red Bibles, if you don't have one in the pew in front of you, page 1648. And we're going to see this morning how Jesus solves the wine problem. And not just the wine problem, but your wine problem. Because everybody in here has a wine problem. And we're going to see that from John 2 this morning. And while you're doing that, I want to make a confession. I do have a confession to make because this is the year, the time of year, every year, that I run out of shampoo. And if you're looking at my head, you're wondering, how does that guy ever run out of shampoo? And I'll tell you, I run out of shampoo because every year, my mom buys me a bottle of shampoo for Christmas and sticks it in my stocking because it fills the whole thing up. That's why I think she buys me a bottle of shampoo, and that is probably like a dollar and a half or something, and it fills a whole stocking for a dollar and a half. Maybe my mom's the only one that does that, but that's what she does. And that bottle of shampoo lasts me about 12 months, and that's using it for body wash a few times as well. But every year, this time of year, I'm reminded that everything is always running out. My shampoo runs out, and it reminds me that everything runs out. The warm weather runs out. If it snows, the snow runs out. The eggnog runs out. The firewood runs out. The toys that I buy for my kids on Christmas that are broken 45 minutes after breakfast Christmas morning run out, which means the money runs out. Everything is always running out. And that's the problem with life, isn't it? Everything is always running out. Health runs out. Good looks run out. Life runs out. Energy runs out. Pleasure runs out. Love runs out. Trust runs out. Everything is always running out. And in this passage we're going to look at, we'll see that the wine runs out. But Jesus solves the wine problem. Look with me at John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I've got four questions for us to consider from this text this morning. And if you've got a sheet of paper, that gives it away. First is, what is the sign? Second, what does he say? What does Jesus say? What does he do? And why does he do it? But before we get into those questions, I want to rehearse the story together first, because the story in itself is pretty straightforward. I mean, most of us have heard this story before in some form or fashion, and it's pretty straightforward. Jesus and his friends get invited to a wedding, and so does Mary, his mother. And it seems that Mary was playing a pretty important part in the wedding, because when the wine runs out, she takes it upon herself to correct the issue. And now weddings back in those days were a big thing, just like weddings today are a big thing, but in a different way. Back then, they were far more social. Everybody, if you were having a wedding in your village, everybody in the village would have been invited. Now, I find a wedding long if it lasts 5 hours into the evening. I kind of get bored after 1.5 hours or something. Especially if the wine runs out, then wedding feels like a really long wedding. But these weddings would last upwards of a week. And they really were parties. You're not going to stick around at a wedding for a week unless it's a good time. These really were parties. They were a time of great celebration and joy, as a wedding should be, right? So to run out of wine at an occasion like this is a major case of egg on your face. And we know from various historical records that this wasn't the first time, this wasn't the first wedding that had run out of wine, and this wasn't the first time that somebody had run out of wine. And interestingly, on other occasions when families had run out of wine, we have historical records to show that the guest actually sued the family that put on the wedding for running out of wine. It was a big deal. That's not a way to start your marriage together, especially in a shame-based culture. You don't live that down. And Jesus hears the words from his mom that they've run out of wine, and he says to her words that seem rather harsh, don't they? He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." But despite this apparent rebuke of his mother, Jesus takes the washing water and he turns it into wine. His hour, his time, may not have come, but it was an hour where he could do something. And he could do something very significant and very appropriate, and that's what he did. And it turns out not to be any old wine, but it turns out to be the good stuff. So good, in fact, that the master of the feast congratulates the bridegroom on the quality of the wine. And at this point in the proceedings, we're told that it's the usual practice to bring out the cheap wine. Why? Because the palate is not quite as discerning after the odd glass or two, or so I'm told. So that's the story. That's what the Bible says. That's all that the Bible says, and that's very straightforward. So let's take a look at the first question. What is the sign? Because this story begs the question, doesn't it? Why did John include this event in the life of Jesus? Of all of the signs and things that Jesus did, John even tells us that he left a lot of stuff out of what Jesus did in his life. He tells us that at the end of his gospel. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life." So why did John deliberately, intentionally include this particular incident as the first sign? Because if you read it, it all seems kind of like a party trick, doesn't it? I mean, you've got raising Lazarus from the dead, turning water into wine. But the key to understanding this event is in verse 11, where it's not called a miracle. Which it was. Turning water into wine is a miracle. I can confess, I've never turned water into wine. I've never even tried. That would be a miracle. But John calls it a sign because it's a signal. It's a signifier. A sign is a signifier pointing to something else. And John says it was the first sign that was performed by Jesus. And maybe that was it. Maybe it was just the first one. So it's appropriate to include it in the life of Jesus. But I don't think that's all there is to it, because first, that term first, can also be understood and translated as primary. And I think that's what this sign is. I think this is the first, yes, but it's also the primary sign that Jesus did. This is the sign that sets the scene for every other sign that John is going to tell us about. He's very meticulous in telling which signs that Jesus did. He has a reason. He's pointing us in a direction. He even tells us, he could have said, there were lots of other signs I could have told you about, but I'm starting with this one. This sign sets the scene for us so much so that we won't understand the significance of all the other things Jesus did in his life until we understand this one. Think about it, okay? Think about it with me. This is the beginning of Jesus' career. This is the start of his public ministry. We just had midterm elections here in the United States, and if you were a politician who was newly elected or newly reelected, and you were giving your opening speech of your new term, then you would make sure that every detail, every I was dotted, every T was crossed. Every detail of the beginning of your new career would be carefully crafted. That speech would be meticulously planned out. The event would go off without a hitch because you want everything to stay on message in everything you say and do. That's what you would do if you were starting out your career in politics. But look at this story. Nothing is really happening. Nobody's dying, nobody's sick, nobody's starving. So we have to ask ourselves, why would Jesus' signifying event for his entire life and ministry be about keeping a party going? To bring in great wine to keep a party going, why would Jesus do that? And well, if we remember the story, these folks obviously ran out of wine. That's a big deal. But the guy who is really in trouble for the wine running out is mentioned in the text. It's the master of the banquet. Some translations say the master of the feast. The master of the banquet, again, is a difficult Greek term to translate because it's only one word, and it's not really a word that we have an equivalent for in English, so we kind of have to smash two ideas together. One would be a caterer, who makes sure that the food is there and the drink is there, and the other would be kind of like the master of ceremonies, the person who makes sure that the party stays going, that the party is happening. He was the hired life of the party, and he's supposed to lord over the wine in such a way as to regulate it to make sure they don't run out so that people continue to have a good time. It was his job to make the party great, and this master of the banquet in this story blew it. He failed. So, by picking this time and this place to perform his first sign, Jesus is telling us, he's giving us a clue. He's saying, I am the true master of the banquet. I am the Lord of the feast. I am the Lord of the wine. I come to bring festival joy that will never run out. I provide what the master of this banquet cannot. Yeah, I'm going to suffer. Yes, I'm going to die. All of those things are going to happen, Jesus is communicating to us. But those things are a means to this end. And this is the end that I come to bring festival joy that will not run out. That's his message. And that's why this is his first sign. And we can't forget that. Do you know how the Bible describes what will happen on the last day? How the Old Testament describes what will happen at the last day? Isaiah 25 describes it this way. Just listen to this. On this mountain, when the Lord makes himself known, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheath that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. From the Old Testament all the way through the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we read that this is ultimately what Jesus is going to do. This is what he's about on the last day. This is what he will bring. He is going to wipe away every tear, remove his people's disgrace, swallow up death forever. And the imagery used to describe this is that he will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, complete with a banquet of aged wine. Jesus came to make everything sad become untrue. He came to bring everlasting joy in this new creation, and this is what this sign is pointing toward. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the wine. I am the Lord of the feast, because in the end, I come to bring joy. And everything else runs out except this joy that I bring. Jesus is the master of the banquet who dispenses everlasting joy that never runs out and that is greater than anything you and I could ever imagine. So, that's the sign. Now, what does he say? When the wine runs out at the party, because everything is always running out, what happens? Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes looking for him to fix the problem. So she comes and she speaks a seemingly innocent word to him. She says, they have no more wine. But what does Jesus say to Mary? He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. If it seems that Jesus is being pretty abrupt with his mother, it's because he's being pretty abrupt with his mother. Some translations add dear to soften the abruptness, but that's not actually in the Greek text. That word isn't there. We're kind of uneasy with Jesus talking to his mom this way because that's not the way you would address your mother. And while it's not exactly rude, it feels like it's pretty close to that to us. When he says, why do you involve me? Those words imply that he's putting distance in between himself and his mother. The authority that his mother has on him doesn't exist. In his response, we actually see him rebuking his mother. He's declaring at the beginning of his ministry that he is free from any kind of human advice or manipulation or agenda, even from his mom. He's always about his father's business. He's laser focused about what he came to do. And Mary shows us that she understands this. After he says those words to her, she understands. It clicks. And she responds to the servants by saying, do whatever he asks. Which is, by the way, probably the best advice anyone has ever given anyone else, ever. Do whatever Jesus asks you to do. Jesus continues. He says, my hour has not yet come. But who said anything about his hour? Did Mary mention Jesus' hour? What does his hour mean? How does Jesus' response connect with her request that they've run out of wine? What we see here, I believe, is that Jesus' mind is somewhere else. His mom came to him with a request, and he responded seemingly out of left field. And when you're single, okay, and you go to a wedding, what are you thinking about? When you're single and you go to a wedding, you're probably thinking about your wedding someday. You're thinking about what that day might be like and everything that might have to happen for that wedding to take place. And I think Jesus is thinking the same thing. He's thinking of his future wedding, one where he will be the bridegroom. And everything that has to happen before that day is what's on his mind, and that's why he responds to his mother the way he does. John shows us in the following chapter, chapter 3, verse 27. That it's on John's mind as the author of the gospel that Jesus is the bridegroom. There we see John the Baptist, disciples arguing over who is greater. Is it Jesus or John? John's disciples are saying, hey, everybody's going to leave us and go to Jesus. And John the Baptist sets them straight by saying in verse 27, he says, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. He's talking about himself. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, John the Baptist, but am sent ahead of him, which is Jesus. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So we see that John, the author of the gospel, wants us to see Jesus as the bridegroom in chapter 3. And he wants us to see that Jesus evidently had his own wedding on his mind at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. But Jesus is not just thinking about his wedding. He's thinking about what it will take to provide good wine at his wedding. And that's why he mentions his hour. Some of your translations might say his time. Because in John's gospel, Jesus' hour always refers to his crucifixion. You can see it in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. And in prophesying about his impending crucifixion, Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he gives himself up. Jesus' response in talking about his hour when his mother mentions wine shows us that he's thinking about his death and how he changes the water into wine. How he changes the water into wine proves the point, which leads us to the final questions. What does he do? What does Jesus do, and why does he do it? When Jesus decides to rescue this poor family from the humiliating situation of running out of wine, how does he do it? He has servants fill up in jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. It's there for us in verse 6. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind for Jews and used in ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons." Okay, that's 120 to 180 potential gallons of water. That is a lot of water. And Jesus instructs the servants to fill these big stone jars, which were used for the purification ritual of the Jews, with water. He then took that water that was in those jars and turned it into some good wine. Those are interesting details for John to supply to us to see the significance of the sign. It's very specific, very deliberate, because Jesus doesn't just look for jugs on the table and snap his fingers and they fill with wine. No, he looks for these stone jars that were used for purification. That's what he does. They were used for ceremonial washing, and John makes a point to tell us that. And that's the significance of this sign. Because we have to keep in mind that Judaism in the Old Testament had its set of rites and rituals and regulations. And those rites and regulations all got across this one fact that God is holy and there's something wrong with us spiritually. And therefore, we need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. We need to be atoned for. So there were these clean laws. There were the food laws. And above all, there were blood sacrifices. But the whole idea was that because the Old Testament showed us that God is holy and we are flawed, we can't just walk into his presence. Something had to be done with what's wrong with us. We have sin that needs to be cleansed. So before every meal, it was necessary to wash. That was one of their rituals. So every time they had to eat, they had to wash. Every time they came into contact with something that was on a prescribed list written for them in the law of the Old Testament, they had to wash. Like every time they came in contact with a dead body or a particular animal or a woman on her period or something akin to an infection or somebody who wasn't a Jew, the list was long. Every time they did those things, they had to wash. Regular washing with water out of those particular pots was the only way to get rid of spiritual contamination. And hear me on this one. That may sound odd to you today, but it points to a fundamental truth that we can all understand, and deep down we all know is true, and that is we won't understand the joy that Jesus is going to bring unless we understand sin, our sin. You will not understand the joy that Jesus brings unless you understand you need cleansing. Unless we understand that, according to the Bible, you are stained. You need to be purified. You've got guilt and shame that you need to be rescued from. And what Jesus is showing them here is that the old way of purification is over. See, those stone jars that were filled with water would be emptied, and they'd have to fill them again and be emptied and fill and empty, and everything was always running out. The old way of cleansing from guilt and shame needed to be done with because it was only temporary. And Jesus is saying, I have come to replace the old water of Judaism with a new wine from a new covenant. That's what I've come to do. In this new covenant, it's not about rules, it's not about rituals, it's not about regulations. Instead, it's about joy, it's about life, it's about abundance. The big kingdom of God that I've come to inaugurate and establish is essentially a party. That's its true nature. It is a party where joy and life and abundance never run out. The jars were used to ceremonially wash people to teach them of their need of their cleansing for sin. And Jesus says, water's not going to cut it. You need wine. The wine that I will give you, my blood of the new covenant shed for you, it never runs out. It's the best. It brings joy. It's abundant. It's life-giving wine. You see, you wash with water, at least the water out of those jars, but wine, you don't wash with wine. Wine is for drinking. And you can't drink wine without it having an effect on you. Unless you drink non-alcoholic wine, and then what's the point of that? Because it's not that good. That's why we drink wine, so that it will have an effect on us. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. The Bible tells us that we should do that. It's a good thing to enjoy. The Bible says over and over again, wine is a good thing to enjoy. Of course, it's not a good thing to get drunk, but that's not what we're talking about. Wine is a good thing to enjoy. It impacts us, and this was wine that would have an impact on you. And Jesus is saying, look, I've come to do a whole new thing. I've come to do away with stone jars that are ceremonial and temporary. I've come to give you wine, new wine, that impacts you and will leave joy forevermore in your life. And he does that not because the jars were silly or the water was silly or the regulations were silly or irrelevant. They were very significant because they gave the people a self-awareness that they needed cleansing, that they were sinners. Those things highlighted a very important truth that we too easily forget because our culture isn't quite the same. We easily forget that we too need cleansing. And Jesus didn't dispense with that water in those jars because he despised it. He dispensed with it because he fulfilled it. He dispensed with it because he came to deal with the sin that the water in those jars actually spoke about. He came to put an end to the sin that the water in those jars reminded them of once and for all. And he did that, not here in John 2, in Cana, at the wedding, because this was just a sign. But 3 years later, on a place called Calvary. And he purchased everlasting life and joy and abundance, not at a wedding party, but on an instrument of torture. This new wine that Jesus was bringing was no bargain wine from the local store. What Jesus did and what he gives is not cheap, and it didn't come easy. But it is given freely. And it is offered without reservation or hesitation. The sign tells us that much. You see, if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, we're all looking for the same thing. We are all people pursuing pleasure. Every one of us is a person pursuing pleasure. The only difference is that Christians have had their eyes open so that they might see joy and life and abundance are only found in the person of Jesus Christ. But we're no different. We are all people pursuing pleasure, and that pursuit will never end because everything is always running out. Whatever you are pursuing for pleasure will never end. That can be the big three: sex, drugs, and rock and roll. All of those things run out. All of those things run out. It could be alcohol. Alcohol runs out. The pleasure only lasts for so long. It runs out. It could be your career. It runs out. Maybe you're chasing achievement. That runs out. Maybe you spend a lot of time on your looks. Those will run out. Everything runs out. Family runs out. Trying to prove yourself will get old. That will run out. Everything runs out. There's only one way to pursue pleasure that lasts. And that is through the new life that Jesus came to bring, this life of abundance, of fullness, of joy. And it's through Jesus, and it's through his cross. That's where this sign is pointing us. It's the way of repentance and faith. It's the way of saying sorry for the fact that you've pursued all those other things without reference for Christ, that you've given yourself over to their worship, that you've somehow vainly imagined that those things can satisfy, that the water in those jars can cleanse, but they can't. Only one thing can satisfy your deepest longing, and that is Christ. Maybe some of you are trying to convince yourself that everything is okay, that not everything is running out, but everything is always running out. Joy and life and pleasure always run out. The only thing that never runs out is the wine that Jesus offers. It's the only thing. And you may need to say sorry to God for refusing that, as we all needed to say sorry to God for refusing that. And as we say sorry for that, we turn with open arms to the Savior who is waiting for us with open arms. And we embrace him. We encounter him at the cross and the empty tomb, where he defeated death, put sin in its grave, so that you could experience life and abundance and joy in his presence forever. There's no other way to meet him. There's no other place, no other door by which you can enter into this new world that Jesus offers. But he is the door. He is eternal life. He is the eternal life that you crave for, that you long for, that you spend yourself looking for. He is the pleasure worth pursuing. That's the sign. That's why he did what he did. He offers himself for you today. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread. 3 years after this sign, and he took a cup of wine, and he had a meal with his friends. He held up the bread, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you." Then he held up the cup of wine, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then they ate it, and they drank it. And as we prepare to take the bread and the cup of the Lord's table this morning, consider Christ, the Lord of the feast, the bridegroom who gave his life for his bride. Consider the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that you could experience not everlasting shame and sorrow, but everlasting joy and life and abundance. He took sorrow and death that was rightfully ours, so that we could have the joy and life that only he deserved. My hope is that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and I do truly mean celebrate, that we would do it with eagerness and expectancy, believing this is not a dull religious ceremony. This isn't just a ritual where we fill up water in stone jars. This is a sign, a pointer to a party that points to the mother of all parties that we will experience the day we meet our Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. And that's the point of John 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to take communion this morning, prepare our hearts, not in a somber way, but in a way that is expectant of your grace to come and to flood us. Would this place be a place that the joy that you provide would be so unbearable that we would have to tell you to stop sending so much joy here because we can't even take it anymore, that we would die if more joy were to come down. May this place be a place where people are so full of the grace that you've given in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can do no other than to party. Party full of life and joy and expectancy, the way that it was meant to be, in love and in trust of one another and in the worship of you together as a body of believers. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.